The reading is taken from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the disposition in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, in Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. As we sit, we'll pray. Almighty God, we thank you again this lunchtime for your word. We thank you that it's a word that promises good to us and secures our hope as we've sung. And we ask that this Tuesday and through this month, as we study your word and we study what you promise us as a hope, it would make that very secure in our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, now, the title for our series this month is You've Got a Hope. And they're words that I suppose can be said with any number of meanings, depending on your inflection. We've probably had them said to us when we bashfully put forward some ludicrous ambition of ours and someone has said, "You've got a hope," very disparagingly. They may be said quizzically, "You've got a hope?" They may be said admiringly, when in seemingly impossible situations, people look at us and say, "You have got a hope." When Peter writes here in verse 3 and says that by God's great mercy we've been born anew to a living hope, he's writing to these Christians and he's saying, "You've got a hope, thankfully." And as I've started to study these verses again and to look at them, that's the predominant thought in my mind. I'm so grateful that as a Christian I've got a hope, and a hope that stands up. And it's really very difficult to live in the world we live in today and read a newspaper or watch the television without realizing the desperate need for a hope that's realistic enough to stand up. So let's spend a few moments this lunchtime looking at this hope that Peter is speaking of, and we'll develop it as we go through this opening paragraph in the Tuesdays to come. I want to start by telling you something of the people he's writing to. As we look at verses 1 and 2, we'll discover why it's such a welcome hope. As he writes to them, he describes them in ways that are really a vivid contrast. Verses 1 and verse 2. Verse 1, Peter is addressing people who were insecure, isn't he? He writes to the exiles of the dispersion, and then goes on to list those names that are any reader's nightmare. Some were literally, physically in exile. They were Jews belonging to the Jewish dispersion away from their homeland. Others were living in the country in which they were born, but they had an overriding identity that made them like that. They were Christian. It meant in their society they were in a minority, they'd got a lifestyle that marked them out as different, they were under pressure within their own communities, and a pressure that was heading fast towards persecution. Well, apart from the persecution bit, things haven't changed that much, have they? I imagine there'll be many here this lunchtime who've brought many insecurities. Some will be cut off from roots, whether it's your home country or your family, moved away, perhaps to live in London, certainly to work here. And that's one of the reasons why, under the smooth veneer of affluence, London can be a very lonely place, made up of many isolated individuals. Others know what it is to know the insecurity of being cut off from parents for one reason or another, death or separation or divorce. Others will know the insecurity of fearing will be cut off from status. Money markets and the like may be lucrative positions, but they're also volatile ones. And with jobs go money and mortgage and who knows what else. There can be great insecurities. Many, too, will know what it is, to some extent or another, to live with the insecurity of being cut off as Christians. We may be in the majority for the lunch hour here, but you won't need a calculator to work out you're in the minority back in the office. And at times, it can be a very uncomfortable feeling to live with a lifestyle that's heading in a very different direction from all around. Yes, Peter is writing to people who've got insecurities in this world, and yet he addresses them in verse 2 as people who could hardly be more secure. Every word seems to ring with security and purpose, doesn't it? His picture is not of them clinging to God, no, but of being chosen and destined by God, of a God who's deeply committed to them, with a purposeful commitment. The picture isn't of me setting my face against the whole of the world around me. No, he writes to people who are sanctified, set apart by the Spirit of God for obedience to Jesus Christ. Why, the Spirit of God is flooding through their veins. The picture is not of me, the failure, grimly battling on with all my disappointments in life, but it's of people who've been set apart by the Spirit, not just for obedience to Jesus Christ, but for sprinkling with his blood, and for the cleansing and the forgiveness that that phrase involves. And the one who's writing, remember, is Peter. Peter the failure. Peter, the man who knows just how rough and tough life can be because he's living it. Peter, the man of the brash boast of his commitment to God, who discovers all too quickly that he can't face the insecurity of being the odd one out round a campfire. And then, to his amazement, that he's got a God who'll stay committed to the one who's betrayed him. Yes, he writes to people who are insecure, and yet he describes them as those who could hardly be more secure. Now just turn over a page, will you? Turn to the very end of this letter, because I want you to understand why he's writing. He puts it this way in chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." His idea of a brief letter and mine differ, but we'll pass that by. "Exhorting, encouraging, and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Declaring that this is the true grace of God. This is true Christianity, Peter is saying. I'm writing to tell you what true Christianity is all about. Like so many of the New Testament letters, it's written because of the fear that there are false ideas of what Christian life should be like in the reader's minds. And he says, I want you to know what true Christianity is like, and then I want you to stand firm in it. Now come back to the beginning. You see, he's speaking into people who are facing a tension, this tension between being insecure in this world and yet secure in God's hands. And he's wanting to say that is a true Christian tension. If I'm Christian, I will live with this tension. I cannot have my hopes set on this world, my security built into this world, my investments poured into this world, and at the same time have my hope rooted in the future. And the hope of which Peter speaks is rooted precisely there. We'll see that next week when we come to verse 4 and see that it's kept in heaven for me. I can't have the security of verse 2 without in some measure knowing the insecurity of verse 1. If I'm going to have the destiny of verse 2, if we're going to be people of destiny, then we must live with this tension. That is true Christianity, and the true grace of God is the security of verse 2. Don't hanker after the wrong one. He'll say that time and again in this letter. But if we feel the insecurity of verse 1, he offers us a welcome hope. Welcome not least because it's a certain hope. See, come now to verse 3 where we're going to spend the rest of our time. And there is something very definite about the hope in which he's speaking. It's not the way we hope about the weather. That is just either a blind guess or having a good stab at it. That's based, our hope on what the weather will be like, on nothing more certain than the fact that we've heard the weather forecast. Now, when Peter writes of a hope, he's writing of a confident expectation about the future. And verse 3 can be summed up like this. He's saying, thank God there's a hope. And he means it literally. He begins, thank God, praise God, blessed be the God. And he wants to start there because the hope of which he speaks is not something that we've conjured up. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a nice idea that some of us have dreamed up and we'd love it to come true. It is God-given. I happened to pick up a book last night and I was reading it, and in it I came across an incident where a Sri Lankan Christian was talking to some of his Hindu friends, and he was asking them about their hope. And he described how the conversation quickly fizzled out amidst puzzled glances because he discovered that the Tamil language had no word for what Christians mean by hope. It is God-given. So Peter wants to start by saying, thank God. And the God to thank is, in the words of verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he echoes a frequent Jewish Old Testament word of praise, and then he ties it down to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the New Testament speaks of God, when Christians speak of God, we do so in terms of the one who revealed himself in Jesus. That is the God who has given this hope. If we may for a moment think of hope in terms of a film when the credits come up at the end. What Peter is wanting us to get clear in our minds is that it will have to say, from an original idea by God. It comes from his mind, not ours, this hope. Screenplay by God. He defines it, not us. Produced by God. This hope will be delivered, it'll be realized by God, not us. See, actually it's clear from verse 3 that it has nothing to do with us, isn't it? It comes to us by His great mercy. Well, that has nothing to do with us. If it had something to do with us, it wouldn't have anything to do with His great mercy. Mercy is the New Testament word for God's kindness that brings in the outsider, the unworthy, the sinner. By His great mercy, we've been born anew to this living hope. Well, that has nothing to do with us. At least not in the sense that we can claim credit for it, does it? I've three young children, and they're at the age when they're proud enough to claim credit for almost anything. They not only claim credit for the good things they've done, they claim credit for the bad things they've not done. If I get home to discover my wife tells me that one of them has kicked or bitten their sister or something, the other will immediately pipe up and say, "But I didn't, Daddy." As if that deserves a Mars bar. But not even my children have tried to claim credit for being born yet. They know that was nothing to do with them. We've been born anew to this living hope, and it's based on what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that had nothing to do with us. It's based on a solid, certain historical fact. Oh yes, it is that resurrection that, as we shall see in a few minutes, has provided all the meat and the content to this living hope. But it's out of our hands. See, I saw yesterday morning a brief interview with Jack Charlton, who's now the football manager of the Republic of Ireland team. They'd won another game in their World Cup qualifying group over the weekend, and he was studying the league table now, and he said that to qualify, it's now in our hands. If we win our remaining games, there's nothing anyone can do to stop us. It's in our hands, he said, and that's how I like it to be. And that's probably the best way it can be, if your hope is the hope of a football manager. But not if you want certain hope that's big enough for life and death. There's absolutely no certainty if it's in my hands, because my hands aren't big enough. In fact, I'm very thankful to God that this hope is God-given, is originated, defined, delivered by God, because that's what makes it so secure. If any of you watched the Wogan show last night and saw Billy Graham being interviewed, you may remember that right at the end of the interview, when it seemed as if the whole thing was over, Terry just turned to him and said, and by the way, Billy, do you think you'll be going to heaven? And Billy looked at him and beamed in his confident way, and he said, "I don't think. I know I'll be in heaven." And he went on to explain why. And the reason had absolutely nothing to do with him. In fact, he didn't mention himself from then on in. It was all because of what God had done. And how God had dealt with sin. I've heard him at other times say, "Listen, if it was 90% up to God and 10% up to Billy Graham, I couldn't say I'd be in heaven." But this hope is a God-given hope. That's why it's so secure. That's why it's certain, even to those surrounded by uncertainties. Then lastly, today it's a living hope, a welcome, certain, living hope. By His great mercy, we've been born anew to a living hope. See, Peter is writing and saying, true Christianity knows I can be insecure in this world, but it injects into that insecurity a living, saving, transforming, growing hope. That's what marks the Christian out. And he doesn't speak of it as a fond hope, does he? You know, we often use that phrase, a fond hope. It's just our euphemism for saying a fragile one, isn't it? We're hoping against hopes. Oh, it's her fond hope that one day she might dot, dot, dot. One day he'll manage to. And as he grows older, so the hope begins to die. It's one of the awful things about life, isn't it? We discover how many of our hopes are like that, don't we, as we get on. I think as a youngster I was the kind of archetypal sports freak. And I'm beginning to discover now that I'm far too old for any sporting success. All those thoughts were simple wishful thinking. You know, you watch on the tellies and you discover that once they're in their late 20s, let alone the early 30s, they're in the last years of their career. And even I have to face reality. And many of us have to do that, don't we? Sometimes over things far more important than that. There'll be many here this lunchtime who've had to face painful reality. Perhaps about homes or jobs or careers or marriage, and have had to come to terms with the fact that for us that's pipe dream. Other hopes die, don't they? Not because of non-achievement, but actually because of achievement. And that can be just as disastrous. Without something to look forward to, our personalities can easily disintegrate. Buzz Aldrin, who was the second man on the moon, suffered from mental depression in the year following his moon mission. In his book, Return to Earth, he describes how he'd spent most of his life competing for difficult goals. And now with his moonwalk, the most important goal of all, as he described it behind him, he suffered from what he spoke of as the melancholy of all things done. It's a shrewd observation. Well, there'll be many in the city who'll know the despair of success. Of having a hope that's actually been realized and discovering that what motivated me all my life isn't big enough to see me through. It's too small to sustain us. See, as the years that are left dwindle, what future do we hope for that'll tug us along and keep us living? One old man's suicide note went like this: tired of buttoning and unbuttoning. Life had been reduced to that. And if I can face the thought of dying, what of beyond? As Molière, the French writer, put it, we only die once, and for such a long time. It's one of those quirky, humorous, chilling thoughts, isn't it? And Peter writes and says, we've been born anew to a living hope. And he wants, so to speak, to hand these Christians something that's vibrant and growing and expanding. Something that's alive just as I'm alive as a Christian. Something that can never dwindle to become a dead hope. Something that's linked to the new pulse that beats in a Christian. He says, we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He speaks of a new life, a decisive change of status that comes over me when I'm a Christian in my relationship to God. I move from being sinner to forgiven, enemy to pardoned, rebel to child. But it also speaks of an actual participation in God-given new life. It's a hope that's linked to that life, which is why it can endure right up to the moment of death and beyond. I look again at that hymn we sang when we came in. You see, John Newton, the old slave trader who wrote this hymn, who discovered the amazing generosity of God, he knew this truth. Look at the penultimate verse. Yes, he says, when this heart and flesh shall fail and mortal life shall cease, when I've come right up to that moment, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. My hope hasn't run out. My life hasn't stopped. My new life still throbs on. Oh, my hope is still living. Actually, it's on the point of being realized. And that's why he makes the link in this verse, Peter, between new birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It struck me to begin with as rather a strange link. I expected him to say we've been born anew to a living hope through the Spirit of God. But he doesn't. He says through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because the resurrection focuses our mind on that moment when the ultimates in despair are faced and triumphed over. Because it tells me I can face judgment for sins. That's why Jesus died. And still have a living hope, because he died to bear my sins. To bear your sins. I can face up to death and still have a living hope. The resurrection gives me spiritual life for now and a new resurrection body for then. And that spiritual life brings with it this growing, enduring, living hope. I think of my mother and I think of the way that when first she seemed to move into a relationship with God, her hope was a very uncertain, faint heartbeat. And the nearer she got to dying last year, one of the amazing things was the stronger that hope seemed to grow. So actually, as in one measure, life was running out for her. So at the same time, she was speaking more and more confidently of the future. Yes, you see, with a living hope, we always have a future. There's always a home to head to. Billy Bray was a Cornish miner of the last century, a kind of Cornish Vijay Menon, if that's possible. And when he contracted a fatal disease, the doctor came in eventually and he said to the doctor, "How is it?" And the doctor told him he was going to die. And he instantly shouted, "Glory, glory be to God, I'll soon be in heaven." And then he added in a low tone and in his own peculiar way, "When I get up there, shall I give them your compliments, doctor, and tell them you'll be coming too?" And I really want to end on that note, because though there are a dozen of questions that will be springing in our minds about this hope, what's it like and how will I reach it and is it escapist, we'll try and meet some of those in the coming Tuesdays. But I don't want anyone to have the impression that this is a series just for Christians to be smug about some hope of their own. Because we long to be able to turn to our friends who don't have it and say, "Will you know it? If we get there first, can I give them your compliments and say you'll be coming too?" And if you wish we could, but you're not sure that it would be honest for us to say that, well then if you'll turn over your hymn sheets, you'll see there are details at the bottom about this basic facts course. And I'd want to say, sort it out. And here's a great place to do it. A great chance to come with the questions and any uncertainties we've got, and a chance to discuss them and hopefully to find some answers. And all you need to do is to put down your name and a phone number and hand it in to someone on the way out and roll up on tomorrow week. Because we all live in an insecure world in one way or another. And if there really was an honest, realistic, certain, living hope like the one we've been talking about, what could be more welcome? What could be more foolish to turn our backs on? Can I give them your compliments and say you'll be coming too? Let's pray.
In your great mercy, Father God, we pray that you would give your new life to each and every one of us, that we might all be those who will want to thank and praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the living hope with which you've supplied us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.